Spend a few Wednesday evenings looking at Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, two major prophetic figures, although neither of them writing prophets. And I hope that as we do so, it's helpful for us not simply to look at them, but also to get a little bit more familiarity with some of the sort of well-known or not so well-known, but key stories of things that happened that God did in the Old Testament. Did through Elijah and Elisha. So it's, I think, going to help our familiarity with the narrative, the stories of God's faithfulness and God's goodness to his people. And so this evening we're starting with Elijah. Elijah bursts onto the scene with absolutely no warning in 1 Kings chapter 17. There's no lead-up, it just starts off, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead." And we need to do a little bit of scene setting for that, which we will do in a moment. Obvious things to be praying about after the talky time when you've been working through the questions, particularly tomorrow, funeral, sort of private family cremation for Andy in the morning, followed by the Thanksgiving service here at 12:30. There's every expectation that there'll be a large crowd in, and amongst that, a lot of Andy's colleagues from Robert Gordon's University and from his nursing days, who you know, would never normally be in church at all, and so it'll be a good opportunity just to say a little about how we grieve, but not as those with no hope, picking up on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So do be remembering the family, particularly in prayer. I'd be grateful if you'd pray for me, because there's still a pile of work to be done, not just with respect to tomorrow, but also for the weekend coming up as well. There are many other people to be praying for in situations that I'm sure will be aware of. So we'll pray, and then we'll read 1 Kings chapter 17, and have a little look at where Elijah and Elisha fit in. Father, we thank you that you are here with us, and thank you that we have an opportunity this evening just to draw aside from everything else and look at your word together. Thank you that this is your word, and you have spoken and still speak through it, that what you have said, you say again, afresh to our own ears. And what you spoke once about and through Elijah and Elisha, you speak still to us in our own situations. We thank you that your word is living. Same word, still alive. And Father, we come to you this evening just with all sorts of needs. And we come to you, Lord, together, bearing one another's needs in mind. And we ask, Father, that you would speak to us in your mercy and in your kindness. You would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to understand, hearts to receive your holy word. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship that has been such a great blessing to us over these past 10 days or so. And we ask, Lord, that we might even this evening experience more of that blessing that comes from the cross, comes from the Spirit sent to us, within us and amongst us. Hear our prayers, Lord, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's read 1 Kings chapter 17. If you've got one of our church Bibles, then page 358. So it looks as if, as 1 Kings 17 opens, it looks as if it's sort of apropos of absolutely nothing whatsoever. But we've had the introduction of Ahab, king of Israel, at the end of chapter 16, which just flags up for us a little bit about the context of it all. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, so to speak, after the kingdom of Israel divided into two, 10 tribes off to the north, Judah and Benjamin in the south, the 10 tribes to the north, centered on Samaria,
and they eventually became Samaritan. And the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin to the south, sort of amalgamated under the heading of Judah. The ten tribes to the north, the largest of them was Ephraim. And so in some parts of the Old Testament, that northern kingdom is called Ephraim. Hosea, for example, who is prophesying to them, repeatedly just calls them Ephraim. Southern kingdom, Judah, ruled by Asa. Northern kingdom, now being ruled by Ahab, son of Omri, who becomes king of Israel, reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. So that's the sort of the situation. Elijah and Elisha are up in the north. Generally speaking, from the word go after the split, the northern tribes centered on Samaria were more and more mixing their worship of Jehovah with the worship of the Canaanite gods that were up there, and they just went completely off the rails, in fact, from the word go. And that led to some of the tension, in fact, the deep mutual loathing between people in Judah, who saw themselves as being much more pure, and that hopelessly compromised bunch up north called the Samaritans. And that lies behind the parable of the Good Samaritan. It makes it so shocking for the Pharisees centered in Jerusalem who were listening. So, Elijah up in the north. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, run eastward and hide in the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Will you bring me a little water in a jar, so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me some, please, a piece of bread? Marmalade? No. "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" And he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth.
Well, Elijah and his successor, Elisha, his sort of, Elijah became kind of a mentor to Elisha. Elisha took over from him. The mantle of Elijah fell upon Elisha. And that's a biblical phrase, and that's where our phrase about, you know, taking up the mantle or the mantle going on to people in normal English use comes from. They're up in the north, 9th century BC. They're not in a place or a time that was remotely renowned for its faithfulness to God. And in that situation, it is given to Elijah and then Elisha to speak boldly and to speak against the apostasy, particularly against the mixing of the worship of Jehovah with the worship of several of the Canaanite Baals. As you read through the Old Testament, you come across, particularly in the stories, the reference to Baal or to Baals. Now, the Baals were a group of gods that were idols, false gods, that were worshipped by the Canaanites and by some of the other ites around, Perizzites, Hittites, and all that. It was a group of gods, and by and large, the Baals were a family of fertility gods. And so the Canaanites and others attributed to the Baals the fruitfulness of their crops and of their herds and of their gardens and tomato plants and everything else and their greenhouses and anything that grew and reproduced so that they could eat it was attributed to the Baals. The Baals were capricious and whimsical, and so the Baals had to be appeased and they had to be placated and they had to be inspired. The Canaanites and the Israelites, as they got involved in this, became part of a whole system of worship at the shrines and the temples of the Baals, which centered on fertility. And so what the Baals were about was represented in that worship. And so there was an awful lot of sex going on in Baal worship. And there were shrine and temple prostitutes that you would go and buy and indulge the Baals with. So it was by every standard that Israel had been given by God, Baal worship was absolutely incompatible, absolutely incompatible with the worship of Jehovah, who is the one true God, who had said, "You shall have no other gods before me." It was Jehovah who provided everything for his people and watched over them. It was Jehovah who had promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. It was Jehovah who had promised them a land with crops and with herds that they hadn't planted and they hadn't tended that would be theirs. So Elijah comes in and challenges the status quo. And challenges the status quo, this mixture of worship and this sliding into apostasy and the worship of the Baals, challenges it at its highest level because it came from the top down. When the two, when the people of Israel divided into the two groups, the northern group had immediately started worshipping falsely, mixing the worship of Jehovah with the worship of other gods, and it was led by their king, Jeroboam I. And he was the one who wanted a place of his own where he could worship in Samaria. He was the one who set up the idols alongside a replica of the altar that was in Jerusalem up in Samaria. So Elijah is sent by God to the source of all this stuff in Israel. He goes to Ahab. And he speaks not only to Ahab, but Elijah and Elisha speak to Ahab's successor, Ahaziah. Elisha also speaks to a later king, three down, Jehoash. So there is a sort of an arrow, if you like,
There is God's word through Elijah and Elisha right to the heart of the leadership in Israel about their apostasy. But Elijah and Elisha don't just go and say, you're messing up here. They, at every point, urge the worship of Jehovah. So they speak against apostasy, but for faithfulness. They're saying, come back to God. So they deliver oracles from God, which are designed to rebuke, to warn, to haul people back to the worship of Jehovah, which requires that they are both loyal to God and courageous when they're speaking. They cannot be the salt and light they are called to be. They cannot proclaim the truth without risking their lives. And even then, it's you know, just immediately we're into a kind of life with God, which actually becomes in Christ normal Christianity. What Elijah and Elisha were called to do, though did not have to see right the way through to martyrdom, was what others had also been called to do in the Old Testament, some of whom were martyred. And what Jesus talks about in the New Testament, as he lays it out to the disciples in John 15 and 16, that people will hate them on his account. And what happened in the life of the early church through Acts, and that we read about in Hebrews in the great sort of list of heroes of the faith in chapter 11, that we read about in Revelation and the blood of the martyrs. So Elijah and Elisha, actually, though they are remarkable because of the things that God spoke and did through them, they're only remarkable examples of what's normal. And that is one of the ways in which the New Testament picks up, particularly on Elijah. Not so much on Elisha, but on Elijah. And when John the Baptist has been spoken of, then he is spoken of by Jesus as an Elijah. Because of what God had prophesied back in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, that there would be Elijah would come again, there was an identification of John the Baptist in his ministry taking on the Pharisees and scribes and all the Hegians in Jerusalem, taking on the corrupt and decayed form of true religion in Jerusalem. As John does that, people say, he's like Elijah. This is Elijah come to us. And Jesus identifies John with Elijah. And Jesus does that in several places, but notably in Matthew 11, 14 and Matthew 17, 10 to 13. The angels in Luke 1, 17 liken John in the announcement, the annunciation, liken John to Elijah. And it's that same sort of thing that, that same spirit, if you like, of loyal, courageous, extremely risky obedience to God that creates this sort of future Elijah figure that, as Jesus talks about John the Baptist being like Elijah in Matthew 17, 10 to 13, it isn't just that John is Elijah come again. It is that what John has is that spirit of Elijah. And in fact, that Elijah-like ministry is going to come again and again and again. So what we have, particularly in Elijah, is that bold, if need be, confrontational, absolutely uncompromised call away from sin and back to God. Now, it makes Elijah and Elisha, both of them, extremely unpopular with those to whom they had to speak. But nonetheless, they do it. And already in what we've read, we've noted how the way that it's all told in even in 1 Kings 17. We get this thing that God says this, and Elijah did it, or so he went, or whatever. So you've got this absolute obedience and faithfulness and loyalty to God, come what may. And it's that come what may thing that we need to catch hold of again. Not just we here this evening, but I think generally the church in Scotland, in Britain, needs to catch again. It's what, when we're going through Philippians, we call normal Christianity. That is, it's Christ first, whatever. As Paul talks about those who preached falsely, at least with false motives, but they were preaching Christ, so hey, whatever. As long as Christ is preached. He talks about his own ministry being trashed, but well, whatever. You know, Christ is being preached. He talked about facing death. Whatever. You track through Philippians chapter 1. And so he comes to the Philippians and says, you follow Christ, whatever. And that's what Elijah and Elisha did. They were obedient to what God asked them to do. They were faithful with God's word, so that what they said was what God was saying. Whatever. So, to 1 Kings 17 itself, we can, even as we're reading through, you can pick up there are three sort of main movements in the chapter. By a supreme dint of cheesiness, we managed to get them beginning with the letter F. Gerard Crispin, who does a lot of work with the Lord's Day Observance Society and used to lead beach missions that I used to go on, when I was even younger than I am now, Gerard Crispin has written a book called The Bible Panorama, published by Day One, that's the Lord's Day Observance Society. And for every chapter of the Bible, absolutely every chapter of the Bible, Gerard has produced a multi-point summary, and in every chapter, every point begins with the same letter. It's absolutely staggering. I mean, you imagine the poor Gerard's wife must have had to live with a guy for several years, you know, where every sentence, all the words began with the same letter and then he'd switch. I mean, how are you going to ask somebody to help you choose a nice shirt from the Charles Tyrwhitt catalogue if you're stuck with alliterations? I do not know. But anyway, there's no evidence that Gerard ever actually chooses a shirt from the Charles Tyrwhitt catalogue. So, verses 1 to 6, faithful prophet, faithful God. Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain nor in the next few years, except at my word. Now, let's just pause and see what's happening. He's gone to the highest in the land. Ahab is not a godly man. If you look back at verse 32 of the previous chapter, he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole. Asherah was the sort of the female equivalent of the Baals, and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. So, you know, things are not going well for godliness in and around Ahab. And it's right into that. That sort of epicenter of rebellion against God, that Elijah goes. But look at what he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. Now, he is not presenting Jehovah as an option amongst any. He's not presenting Jehovah as the traditional God that we worshipped over against some new gods that are around now. He's not speaking in any way that is sort of apologetic about Jehovah, about Yahweh. And even though we read there as the Lord, and we read the title, because that's what's happened in our English translations, of course, he would not be saying, and the Lord, because as you see there in small caps, Lord translates Yahweh. And as we've said before, when Moses was at the burning bush and wanted to know, who is it who has sent me? Jehovah did not say, the Lord has sent you. He said, Jehovah. And Moses said, who will I say has sent me? What's your name? And he said, Jehovah. What he gave was his name. And your name is not your title. So imagine what it would be like if I was to always refer to you as Mr. or Miss or Mrs. or whatever you wanted and just called you by your title. Like, how personal would that be? You've got a name. We use our names. If you take away the name, it all becomes impersonal. Now, what we have to remember when we're reading this is that what Elijah said was, as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives. Not just the Lord. Other gods are called Lord. Yahweh, that's his name. It's personal. This is the person who revealed himself to Moses. This is the person who led you all out of Egypt. This is the person who was with you in the Exodus and in all the wilderness wanderings. This is the person who came and spoke to Moses and through Moses to you. This was the person who promised that he would see you across the Jordan and did. This is the person who was with you when you went into battle. This was the person who said, I will make my name dwell in one place and there you come and worship me. And it was in Jerusalem. My name. And Elijah just says, as Jehovah, the God of Israel. Like, there isn't another one. See, he is, even in his first opening sentence, he is politically incorrect. He cuts right across the perceived wisdom. He cuts right across the conventions of the day. He slices through the assumptions that in actual fact there were many gods for Israel. You see, his heart is, well, what the Boffins would say, monotheistic. Or in terms of the covenant with which God has bound his people to himself and himself to them. In terms of the imagery of covenant, which gets used in the Old Testament, in terms of the language of covenant, covenant love being chesed, which is gets translated grace, or love, or faithfulness, or loving faithfulness. It's the word that was used for the love between a husband and a wife that was expressed in marriage, chesed. He was monogamous. Monotheistic. Monogamous. And he walks straight up to Ahab and in his opening line says, this person who's our God. And as surely as he lives, because they haven't killed him off, this is what's going to happen. And it does. So immediately, what we see is not simply a prophet who is faithful in his task, but we see a prophet who is faithful in his task because he is faithful in his heart. Now, I think that's something that we need to get a hold of. I don't want to sort of load too much onto the opening sentence, but I think we need to get a hold of that thing again. It's very easy for us when we're thinking about church life to think of all the tasks. Now, it's great when people do, and it's great when people foresee them and they say, can I do this or that or the other and help with this or that? That's fantastic. There is lots to be done in a church family like ours, heaps to be done, and heaps more that could be done. So, yeah, okay, lots of tasks. But we are not simply gospel workers in a gospel factory, and all God is interested in is in the performance of our duties and the tasks. God is not a taskmaster. He's our Heavenly Father. And we are not just workers. We are his sons and daughters. And the key question is not, will you do this for me? But do you love me? So when Jesus is reinstating and recalibrating Peter's heart after the resurrection, after they've had the lakeside picnic breakfast and they go for a little walk together because there's stuff to be sorted. Jesus doesn't say, I want you to do this first. He does. He's got work for me to do. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. His first question is, do you love me? Now, Jesus knows that Peter does. It's Peter who needs to hear it. But that's the issue. And Elijah is a faithful prophet in his task, his prophetic work, because he's faithful in his heart. When everybody else around him has just gone the easy way, the way of least resistance, the way that indulges the flesh the most, the way that is just presented to you, hey, that's what I was taught to do, and all that kind of stuff. When everybody else has abdicated responsibility, when everybody else has gone into the worship of Baals and the Asherah pole and all that kind of stuff, Elijah's heart has stayed monotheistic. Elijah is monogamous. Elijah is true to the covenant, true to this person, Yahweh, who is faithful to him. So, because the Lord knows the heart of Ahab and the Lord values Elijah, he says, quick, you've delivered it, get out. You know, it's the male approach to shopping, straight in there, into Marquis, boom, make the kill, get out fast, you know, and you've done it. So God sends him in, and he does the job and pulls him out fast. This is all sort of, you know, you get explosions all over the place. And this, you could do a movie on this, couldn't you? Christopher Nolan could do this scene very well indeed. For those of you who haven't seen Man of Steel yet, do go and see it. It's a ripping yarn. Why it is that when Superman and Captain and General Zod blast through New York skyscrapers and they explode all the time, I do not know. I don't know what was exploding, whether it was a photocopier or the water machines or something. Every time they hit a building, things explode, which is strange. And not actually in the text, but God pulls him out. Because his servant is in danger. And God has more work for him to do, but God also cares for him. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide. I don't think that would come so easily to Elijah at this point. It was going to come easier later when he would run. But he was running away from Jezebel at that point, from a woman, which is different for a man. God has to tell him to go and hide. Now, yes, there's a safety issue. But there's a backing down issue there. But he does. So he goes to the Kerith Ravine, or the brook Kerith, if you know anybody called Cherith, Cherith. That's the same thing in old speak, and everybody says Cherith, Cherith, but you know you say Cherith, so it comes out as a K in the NIV here. Hide in the Kerith Ravine, by the brook Kerith, and that becomes his place of safety, and that becomes the place where God miraculously supplies what he needs. That becomes a place where God cares for him. Attends to him, that becomes a place where the Lord ministers to him. It becomes a place where he is safe and where he is loved by God. And it just, if there are times in your life where you feel God is saying, just get away from everybody, get away from everything, get away from, you know, all the tasks, and just, you need to get to a safe place, and you need to rest, and you need just to be, you need to find a haven. You need to find your Kerith Ravine. Don't be proud. And don't say, oh no, Lord, not me. I have a stiff upper lip. I'm British. I don't need a Kerith. Don't be proud. Elijah was not behaving like a Messiah to his work. And none of us are either. If you were a group of ministers, I would dwell on that point. In one sense, you are. Okay? Nobody is a Messiah. God could do his work and look after Elijah. And he did. So he goes to the Kerith Ravine, and who has spotted already why it is pretty miraculous that ravens did what they did, particularly in verse 6? Anybody spotted that? Anybody an ornithologist amongst us? Me neither. However, ravens are what sort of bird? Black. Okay, they all live at the Tower of London. What do ravens eat? Meat. And yet these ravens come flying along with the carrion, the dead meat, and drop it for Elijah so that he can eat it. Isn't that neat? I think that's just absolutely amazing that God chose carrion birds to drop meat into Elijah's lap or onto his barbecue or however he was cooking it. So God does that, and Elijah is fine. Faithful prophet, faithful God. And then the brook dries up. Why does the brook dry up? Because Elijah had faithfully said, neither dew nor rain in the next few years will fall, except at my word, on behalf of God. So, and it had happened. So now Elijah is experiencing the power of God's word. So there's been no rain, but God is still looking after Jehovah. Jehovah is still looking after Elijah. So the word of Jehovah came to him, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. Now, what's happening? Anybody hazard a guess at what's happening when we look at food in famine, as what is sometimes called the widow's jar, or if you're used to the authorized version you may have heard of has been called the Widow's Cruise, which is organized by one of those luxury cruise lines that takes you around the Mediterranean, or the Widow's Missile, the Widow's Cruise, the Widow's Jar, that story, the Widow of Zarephath. What's actually going on there? Anybody going to hazard a guess? Well, put your hand up if you're here on Sunday evening. Very good. What were we looking at on Sunday evening? God's global gospel. God comes to... Well remembered, everybody. That was good. God comes to... reach out. You don't remember that? That was Sunday evening. That was the title. That was the repeated phrase. God reaches out, you know. Good. Go away and listen to the CD of Sunday evening, everybody. I'm sure you do. God reached out. How? Who was it on Sunday evening, if you were here, that God reached out to? Centurion, Roman centurion, thank you. Who was a Gentile? Zarephath in Sidon. She's not Israelite. And the whole thing is that this food in famine and then the faith that gets fortified as her son is healed happens beyond the borders. You get the little clue. He went to the widow, so he went to Zarephath, verse 10. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar? And then... Verse 12, as surely as the Lord your God lives. And then we see the miraculous supply of flour and oil for her and her family. She's identified that she's got a son. And it is verse 14, you get this thing, for this is what the Lord, this is what Jehovah, the God of Israel, says. In Israel that was apostate, beyond the borders of Israel that needed the missionary, Elijah just straight out, no apologies, no qualifications, no hedging it around, no trying to soften it or water it down or make it acceptable, just says, Jehovah, the God of Israel. He'll do it. And the jar of flour did not, or was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of Jehovah spoken by Elijah. So who's reaching out? Who's gone on the mission to Zarephath in Sidon? God's gone on the mission. It was the word of Jehovah that Elijah had spoken. He wasn't just going there and doing it off his own bat. It was the word of the Lord. Sometime later, the son grows ill, and just within that little moment, within that little vignette, so to speak, notice two things. Notice how the widow reacts. She's lost her husband. She has been miraculously preserved by the provision of this God that she's never worshipped before and isn't currently worshipping, but it's this prophet's God. Look how she reacts, verse 18. What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? That's just the cry of her heart. And she's no trust in God then. She's no trust in Jehovah. She just, I mean, that's a totally natural. Who couldn't sympathize with her crying out like that? Elijah himself is not that impressed with God either. Look at how Elijah cries out to God. And it's cried out to him, verse 20. Cried out to Jehovah, oh, Jehovah, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? Her husband's died. She's surviving a famine by a miracle from Jehovah. And now her son's going to die. And Elijah feels it. It's just a little thing. You haven't wandered away from the Lord if you find yourself crying out and just kind of firing off both barrels to God. It's precisely because Elijah does trust God. It's precisely because Jehovah is his God that he can be so blunt and open and real with him. Precisely because of the faithfulness that is just the environment of Elijah's life, that Elijah can be absolutely straight and real with God and not worry about having to be nice all the time. And so can we. So can we. And sometimes it takes a disaster for us to get real with God. So he cries out to God and stretched himself out on the boy three times, cried out to the Lord, oh Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. And Jehovah hears Elijah's cry and does the miracle. And then the whole reaching out thing comes to fruition in verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you're a man of God, and that the word of Jehovah from your mouth is the truth. And she doubted it up until then. Now she knows. His words were authenticated. Elijah's words were authenticated by what God did through Elijah. Which helps us, does it not, as we think about the way in which we go out as God reaches out to this world. And that's what prompted question five. God speaks and God does. And you get to that usually after you've looked at the first four, but you don't have to. And it's over to you. As I said, do be careful with one another's shins as you move the chairs around. And if you see anybody next to you who might be aged and infirm, or aged or infirm, then do just help them with their chair, which is a gentlemanly thing to do. I don't think anybody is, so you're okay.